Open up with me to Colossians, if you would, Colossians chapter 1, where we were for our reading this morning. Jody and I will be away next Sunday. I have the privilege of speaking at Otisega Bible Conference. We'll be going up Friday, and then they have a concert on Saturday evening. And then I'll be speaking Sunday, I think, through Wednesday, then coming back down for Elizabeth Hull's wedding coming up this next weekend. And so if you would keep us in your prayers, this is fairly close to where Jody's mom lives. It'll give her some opportunity to spend time with her mom, but I'll be speaking twice a day for that Bible conference. It's something that I have the privilege of doing every couple of years, so we're looking forward to being up there for that. But do covet your prayers. John Lauver will be bringing the message next Sunday while we're away, and I appreciate the help that the staff is in those times that we are away. There were two brothers. This is just a story. I don't know if it's true, but I'm going to tell you anyway. There were two brothers, and they were quite the scoundrels. They grew up in a small town, inherited a lot of money, and they used their money as influence. They owned some property around town. They didn't take very good care of their tenants. They were partiers. They were out all night and causing trouble, and the whole town knew what they were all about, and they understood that they were just a couple of scoundrels. Well, as the story goes, the younger of the two brothers died in a tragedy, and the older brother was just shocked by it all and very concerned about his spiritual condition and his eternal destiny. And so he went to the pastor and that was going to do the funeral. Now, these guys were what you call CE Christians. They showed up for Christmas, they showed up for Easter, okay? So they didn't go to church a lot. And when they went, though, they always put a nice check in the plate because that's what they thought they were supposed to do. And so they went, the older brother went to the pastor and said, "You know, my younger brother has passed away, and I need you to do the funeral. And I really need you to tell people that he was a saint. In fact, if you will stand up in his funeral and tell everybody that's there what a saint my brother was, I'll give you this check, and it'll pay for your building program." And so the pastor scratched his head, and he thought, "Well, how do I get into these things?" Pastors do that a lot. And he said, "Okay, I'll take your check." And so he took the check, went down, deposited it in the bank, and 2 days later, the funeral took place. And he stood up, and he said, "The young man that's laying out here before you was a scoundrel. He was a liar, he was a cheat, he was a drunk, he was a miserable guy, and many of you have been taken advantage by him, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." So if you see a new building going up out here right after a funeral, you'll know what happened. What's on your resume? I've had the opportunity through the years in ministry to sit in on a lot of interviews, read a lot of resumes. I've had the opportunity in life to write my resume and update it numerous times as we've made transitions in ministry. And typically when I put my own resume together, I don't put anything negative in it. I try to be honest about the couple of little positive things I can find about myself, but I try not to put anything negative in there. What about you? You know, in all the resumes that I've read, people tend to put out their best side, to give the best details of their life, of their experience, of their character traits, of their qualities. It's kind of a natural thing that we do. But when you look at the resume of Christ, you can't really point to it and say there are negative things in it because there was nothing negative about him. But when you think through the process in the church in Colossae, they are working through and struggling through and trying to understand the bigger picture of theology on who Jesus Christ is. And the Apostle Paul recognized that they have some real weaknesses in their understanding. And I've shared this with you a couple times already in this series. He begins at the beginning of his writing of saying that of all the things he has to be thankful for about the church in Colossae. Because he knows that he's going to have to do some correcting in the chapters that come. And so here, right up near the beginning of his writing here in chapter 1, he wants to make sure that they have a sound and a solid biblical, at least from the Old Testament perspective, theology of who Jesus Christ is. Because let's face it, if we do not have the confidence and assurance of understanding that Jesus Christ genuinely and truly is God, we're wasting our time in the pursuit of Him. If He's just another man, we're wasting our time in pursuit of Him. If He did not go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin that is sufficient to satisfy the Father, we're wasting our time in the pursuit of Him. Now, if you have your Bible open there, go back to chapter 1 and verse 12 as we get started. It says, the Father has qualified us to be partakers. Notice in verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We have been qualified by the Father through Jesus Christ in what He has done. Our inheritance, our deliverance, and our redemption comes from Him. And these benefits are ours only because the grace of God that was motivated by the love of God and demonstrated through the Son of God has made a way to qualify us. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, we are separated for all of eternity from God. We have no hope. But because of Jesus Christ, we are qualified. We are only qualified to be recipients of this great gift because Jesus Christ is qualified to provide this great gift. You see, all of our salvation is hinged upon who Jesus Christ is and our understanding of who He is. Verse 13 tells us that He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's delivered us from darkness to light. He's delivered us from death to life. And this transaction is only possible because Jesus Christ is preeminent in that He is in all and over all things. Now, remember, he's writing to address the heresies that have crept into the church. And we're living in an age where heresy is coming in from every direction. We have become a culture of great knowledge and information. And yet, we have become very lazy in our theology of understanding the biblical truth about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done in order to secure our salvation. In verse 18, jump down there, then we're going to back up and work through this. The end of this portion, it says that in everything He might be preeminent. It's important as we go through this to understand that word preeminent or preeminence. That means that He has the position of first place in everything. He is before everything. He is supreme over everything. And no one is greater than Him. And nothing is higher than Him. Paul wrote to the Philippians. Go back one book in your New Testament toward the front to the book of Philippians. And look in chapter 2 just briefly with me, because Paul addresses this with the Philippian church as well. Notice what he says about Christ here in Philippians 2 and verse 9. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted Him, Christ, and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name. He is preeminent, so He has a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because He is preeminent, He demands our allegiance, He demands our worship. Because He is preeminent, all of life is hinged upon who He is and who we are in relationship to Him. And so if you go back over to Colossians chapter 1, and as we pick this up here in verse 15, we're going to be looking at the qualifications that he has on his resume. Christ is qualified because he's preeminent and supreme over all, and no one is greater. Seven qualifications of Christ. Acts 4:12 tells us there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There's no other way. Jesus himself said, I am the only way, truth, and life. No one can get to the Father except through me. So let's take a look at this. Look in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. First qualification, he's the image of the invisible God. Paul begins his description of Christ by stating that he is this image. Now, it's an interesting word that many of you will recognize in the Greek. The word image comes from the Greek word icon. It comes from the Greek word icon, phonetically spelled E-I-K-O-N or I-C-O-N. Many of you have walked in a Catholic church or attended a service at a Catholic church with family or whatever over the years. I'm assuming some of you have done that, and you walk in and you find icons. What they are is images that are representations of some of the saints or of Christ himself or the Virgin Mary or whatever it is. Icons are a very familiar and a very common thing in many places in the world. When I was in Russia back in the 90s, we had traveled to a number of different cities in Russia as we were taking a missions trip there, and we had the opportunity to visit a number of Orthodox churches. And as we went into these Orthodox churches, virtually all of them had icons that we would see that were representations. When you see the word used here, he's not talking about a statue. This term literally means that Christ is the icon of God or the exact representation. Not something made out of wood or something made out of stone or something painted on a canvas, but in Christ, the invisible becomes visible. Okay? He is the exact representation of God himself. John in his gospel writes and says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ gives us a visible reflection of the invisible God, and the reason he can do that is because Jesus Christ is God. Paul declares that Jesus is the icon of the invisible God, and he's making that claim. He's making that claim that Jesus Christ is both the representation and the manifestation of God. Not just that he looks like him, but that he is God in the flesh. You see, before any other qualification is given, we are assured that Jesus Christ is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God. And the reason Jesus is qualified to be our Savior is because he is God. Second qualification. Look in verse 15 again. This is an interesting one, and it's important we understand it as Paul intended it. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He continues to describe this qualifications of Christ by using this term, firstborn of all creation. You need to understand Paul's purpose for using the phrase if we're going to grasp the significance. There's a few things he's not saying when he uses this. He's not saying that Jesus was created. Now, every one of us was born, right? Anybody here not born? Okay, just John. He was hatched. Okay? We were all born because we are all created beings, and in the line of creation, as God intended it, we have come into existence through birth. Now we're being told that Jesus Christ was the firstborn. Well, who was the firstborn of the human race? No, Adam wasn't born. He was created. Trick question. Wasn't it Cain? Okay? So for the scriptures to say Adam was the firstborn of all creation and Cain was born before him, and some of you may have been born about the same time, but You can't say Christ was the firstborn in birth order because of that, can you? And in fact, if you look at the text with me here in verse 16, and we're going to get to this in just a second in more detail, it says, "For by him all things were created." Now, if you were born because of creation and the natural order of things, you would assume that everyone born comes from that natural order of things, right? But only one can be the firstborn of all of them. And if Christ created all things, then that means that he could not have been created. Now, so he's not saying that Jesus was created, because he identifies him as the creator. He's not saying that Bethlehem marked the beginning of his existence. In verse 17 it says, "And he is before all things." He's eternal, eternally existing in all of eternity past. Well then, what does he mean by the phrase "the firstborn of all creation"? See, Paul is not saying that Jesus was not God. Much of the heresy being circulated in the church at Colossae attempted to strip the deity from Jesus Christ. His whole argument here is he has that deity because he is God. What Paul is saying here is the use of firstborn of all creation doesn't speak of his birth order. It speaks of his position. Okay, of who he is. His rank. In birth order, as I said before, there were many who were born before him. But in rank or position, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, there's a couple instances in Scripture that you can look at where birth order and firstborn in rank or position are different. Okay? Let me think for a minute. Abraham had two sons. Who was the firstborn of Abraham? Ishi, right? Ishmael. Who was the secondborn? Well, Isaac came after him, but who was first in position? Isaac was. Okay, maybe a better example is Isaac had two sons. Who was the firstborn of Isaac? Esau. Who was the firstborn in position? Jacob. Okay? And so, natural birth order does not determine firstborn in rank or priority. And so, as you see this in the text, don't stumble over that and say, "Oh, wait a minute. If he was born, he must be created. If he was created, he couldn't be God," because that's not what he's communicating here. He holds the highest rank and position as the primary heir of the Father. All right, if you hold your place in Colossians, go over to Hebrews with me for a second. Hebrews chapter 1. That's toward the back, just a few books. The book of Hebrews begins this way. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." Now, notice what we're told about his Son, Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 1. "By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint or the icon of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So the writer to the Hebrews is identifying him as the chief principal heir, or as Paul describes in Colossians, the firstborn in position over all of creation. If Jesus Christ is not supreme as God and supreme in position, holding the highest rank as King of Kings, how can he be qualified to be our Savior? He can't. But because he is who he is qualified to be our Savior. Third one I want you to see is in chapter 16. Look, or verse 16, chapter 1 of Colossians. Go back there with me. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Third line on the resume is he's the creator of all things. Now, in this statement, it appears Paul has a twofold intention of telling us about the creative powers of Christ. First of all, Paul identifies Christ as our creator and the creator of all things in order to clarify what he means by the phrase firstborn. Okay? When he uses the phrase firstborn, he says, let me clarify. He was the creator of all things, so he wasn't created because he's eternal and because he is God. But secondly, Paul wants us to understand not only his position, but he also wants us to understand his power. At the core of understanding the deity of Christ is understanding that Jesus Christ is the creator. In fact, in Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image. It's a plurality that is used in the description of God. We have but one God. But that one God is present in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the Father was present at creation, the Spirit was present at creation, and Christ himself was present at creation. And so Paul emphasizes here that he was the creator of all things. Notice his description of Christ's involvement in creation. In verse 16, it says he created all things. He created the physical things. He created the material things, as well as the non-physical, the spiritual, the immaterial things. In his creation is order. There's both physical as well as spiritual order. He created the heavens. He created the earth. He created things that are visible, things that are invisible. In his creation, he established and controls every throne and every dominion and every ruler and every power, both of the spiritual realm and the order of earthly empires. Let me say something here that I don't want you to miss this. At the core of our understanding of who Jesus Christ is Genesis chapter 1. And what we know and understand about the doctrine of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you read through the account in Genesis, and it tells us very clearly that in 6 days, God spoke it all into existence. Why is it so critical that we grasp and understand a literal 6-day creation? Because Jesus Christ was not merely present, but he was active in the creation of all things. Because Jesus Christ is God. When we disregard or try to explain away those 6 literal days of creation, what we end up doing is we end up diminishing the resume of our Savior. And it is so critical that we take that literal approach to what he's teaching us. Because if we cannot take Genesis 1 literally and what God has said has occurred in creation, how can we take our salvation literally? How can we take our hope of the future literally? How can we take the promise of heaven literally? It all becomes a myth at that point. It all becomes a hoax. But in the beginning, God created, and Jesus Christ is God, and part of that creation. In those days, God, by his command, created out of nothing the earth and the heavens and the land and the water, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the animals, and man himself. And it's no wonder that the secular world is constantly searching for alternative explanations for the creation of the universe. Look at the end of that verse there in verse 16. All things were created through him. Notice the last part. But all things were created for him. And we're part of that creation. We have breath in our lungs in order that we might bring glory to the Savior. When he came and went to the cross, it wasn't because he needed us. It was because of his mercy and his compassion. He looked down upon us in our lost condition, and he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Why did he do it? We needed salvation, but there's a greater reason than that. He did it in order to bring glory back to himself. That's our whole existence. That's the chief end of our existence. To glorify God and to worship Him forever. When we begin to lose sight of that, all of a sudden the throne gets replaced with self. But when we understand how and why He created us and why we exist and that it's for His glory and not our own, it's much easier then to submit to the Lordship of Christ on the throne of our life. Next, verse 17, He is before all things. Before all things. That means He's eternal. That means He's always been in existence. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Boy, they didn't like that because they're looking at a man about 32 years old and they're saying, "How could you have been in existence before Abraham?" There's only one way that can happen, and that is if you've been eternally existing, if you are God. He used the same expression that God used to identify Himself to Moses at the burning bush. He said, "I am the self-existing one. I am that I am." Go with me to John's Gospel just briefly, if you would, in chapter 1. We get another great description of who Christ is here. John 1:1. In the beginning, interesting, starts the same way the Old Testament does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now who's the Word? It's Christ Himself. You go over to verse 14 of that chapter, and it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's talking specifically of Jesus Christ there. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And He created all things." By things, everything was made that was made through the creative act of God in the person of Jesus Christ. To deny the eternal existence of Christ is to deny that He's God. He's existed eternally, and through His coming to earth and His incarnation, being born of a virgin, He became flesh, He dwelt among us, and He did it to redeem us. And Paul says, you've got to understand this if you're going to understand the gospel, because this is at the core of it. Next, He's the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, and back in Colossians 1 again, he says, He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Did you ever get on one of those merry-go-rounds at the playground? And you get on there and you hang on, and you spin it and spin it and spin it. What happens? The faster you spin it, the more you better be hanging on, otherwise you end up flying out across the playground. So that's why we have mulch that's this thick with rubber pads underneath it and all of that stuff. It's for the old guys that get on there so they don't break their bones when their kids are spinning them on the merry-go-round. Okay? And you know, we are living in an existence that is spinning and spinning and spinning and spinning in so many ways. Not just literally in its orbit, in our orbit around the sun, but the whole of life is just seems to be going so quick. How does it ever stay together? Jesus Christ is not only the creator of all of it, He is the glue that holds it together. He's the sustainer of it. He is the one that allows our existence to go from day to day without a total destruction and a total meltdown of the planet. He created all things in such a way that it works together in perfect harmony for His glory. Every revolution of the earth on its axis, every orbit of the planets, every phase of the moon, every high tide and low tide is under His management. Every flight of a bird, every breath of a creature, every step we take is under His watchful care. It's absurd to imagine that our existence either came about by some cosmic explosion or some evolutionary development. It is equally far-fetched to think that the daily management of the planet and all of creation simply happens by chance or even by some force of nature. It's totally dependent on God's constant involvement. And get ready, folks, because in the next couple days it's going to seem like the wheels are coming off the wagon. At least in this country. Because we're going to be looking at resumes for one of the most powerful positions in all of the land called a Supreme Court Justice. And that's going to be rolled out, we're told, within the next 24 to 48 hours. And we're going to hear who this individual could potentially be. And then everybody is going to be looking at the resume. And you're going to find temper tantrums and fights and fits. But you know what? God is not going to be surprised by any bit of it. Because he's in complete and total control. He's created it. He will sustain it. But you know, it doesn't matter where you look in this world anymore. There is so much chaos. And we think we're the first generation to be living in the midst of chaos. Can you imagine living under Nero in the first century? Where the Christians are being burned at the stake, where they're being crucified along the street, just as an example to the world? Can you imagine living in the dark ages where the Word of God is just being hidden from the church and the believers? And the clergy can come in their Latin and tell you whatever they want to tell you. Can you imagine living through the world wars that this nation has been through? Some of you can, because some of you were there. I get to hear my father-in-law's experience in the war while we were up home this last week, and it's amazing. But yeah, there might be a lot of turmoil in our world right now. But you know what? God is still on the throne, and Jesus Christ is still God. And he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. He can be trusted. He'll hold it together. Next. This one kind of sounds a little bit like either a switch in what he's telling us or a little bit out of place maybe, but it does fit together. Look in verse 18. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." He's the head of the body, the church. The next qualification may seem a bit random here, but we need to understand it in the thought pattern of what Paul is telling us. First of all, he makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is deity. He's the icon, exact representation of God. He's born first in rank and in position over everything. He's the creator of it all. He is eternal. He exists before all of creation. He's the sustainer. He's the manager of all of creation. But now he zeroes in and he says, and he's also the head of the church. Paul follows his logic here is he sets forth that as we're given these qualifications, he's the firstborn of creation, but he's the head over his body, the church. And as the head of the body, the church, he guides us to his word and through his word. He directs us through his spirit. He leads us with his wisdom. And we're to exist to bring honor and pleasure to him and fulfill his mission. The church is such a vital part of what's going on in the world in this present day and in this present age. And he has allowed us the privilege of representing him as the body of Jesus Christ. Those of you that are involved in gainful employment, you know that when you go to work, there's somebody in charge. And when you go to work, you take your instruction from the one that's in charge, and you follow through with that, and hopefully you work hard and you're diligent in fulfilling what they have set forth for you to do. And those of you that are part of a family, you know that God has an order in the family where a man is to be the head of wife and to be the leader in the home, and hopefully you're in the pursuit of that and you're following that with faithfulness. But sometimes we get confused when it comes to the church. And we begin looking around, we say, who's in charge? Must be the pastor. No, it's not the pastor. Must be the elders. No, it's not the elders. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one. And if we're going to be in pursuit of what he desires for us to be in pursuit of, whereby we can bring him glory, we better pay attention to what he has to say about his body, the church. We better be concerned about going into this world and taking the message of the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation and creature, not just in Vanuatu and Costa Rica, but in Cleona and Lebanon and Campbelltown and up and down through this valley. So, you know, you look at all of these qualifications of Christ, and he says, right in the midst of it, and he is the head of the church, his body. And this is where it begins to get really personal with us. Because our passion, our hunger, our desire needs to be to fulfill the commission that he gave to us as the church, that we become the ministers of reconciliation that he tells us about in 2 Corinthians 5. How are we doing with that? I think so often we get into this mindset of, what has the church got for me? The church is the organism through which God has put us to serve him. And yes, we minister to one another, we care for one another in the body of Christ. But the higher goal, the higher desire, the higher imperative that he's given us in all of this is to serve, to minister, to care for, to fulfill that commission. You see, the church is God's designed agency for this age in this world. Verse 18 says, he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, and he's the firstborn from the dead. This is the last part of the resume. Now, again, this is kind of like what we looked at earlier when we were talking about the firstborn of all creation. Now he says he's the firstborn from the dead. Well, he's not the first to be raised. If you remember, you go all the way back into the Old Testament, Elijah went to the widow's house, right, and raised her son. You can go ahead into the New Testament. One of my favorite gospel stories in the Gospels is when he goes into the village of Nain, and there's a widow coming out of town in this funeral procession, and he's coming in with a crowd. They just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus stops by the open coffin and places his hand on this young man and says, "Get up." And the dead comes alive. And then the military man comes, and Jesus raises his daughter. And then he goes to the tomb of Lazarus and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out of the tomb. So he's not the first ever to be raised. But we're told here that he is, in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. The death and the resurrection of Christ is set apart from all other deaths and all other resurrections, because his death is the payment for our sin. And his resurrection gave proof of his power both over sin and death. He becomes that first fruits and the promise of resurrection that we have as believers in Christ. His resurrection gives ultimate proof that Jesus Christ is the ruler over it all. He's a ruler over creation, we're told. He's a ruler over the church. He's a ruler over death. And he's a ruler over all. Now the question. This is where it gets personal. We understand that he's the ruler over everything. But the end of verse 18 says, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let me ask you something. Is he preeminent in your life? And you're saying, "Oh, what does that all mean?" This is what it means. Is he the king sitting on the throne of your life? Is he the one who has the final say in the choices and decisions that you're making? Is he the one who influences who you minister to, how you minister? Is he the one that is Lord over your marriage, that is Lord over your home, that is Lord over your parenting and how you're raising your children? Is he the one that is the Lord over the church and all that goes on in this place? with our ministry and with our mission. I'm concerned for the church in America, of which we are one. Because I find that we love our fire insurance. We love having the security of knowing, oh, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. But do we have the same passion, love, and understanding of the preeminence of Jesus Christ in everything that we do? So easy to get drawn away, to get distracted by all kinds of things that do not matter in light of eternity. And so as we close this morning, just take an inward look. First of all, do you understand who Jesus Christ is? That He truly is God. That He has made it all, but that He is also the sustainer of it all. And how does your life reflect His preeminence in your everyday living? Father, we find it hard at times to look inward, but teach us to do that, to reflect on what Your Word teaches about You, but also to reflect on what Your Word teaches about us. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your provision. Help us to live a life that reflects Your preeminence in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close.